Three. But my phone has gone in Salmon River on at least three occasions. Then I left it out on the porch one night over here. And it poured the night before, and I mean poured. She still works. It's my favorite all-time phone. It's a flip phone. Now, some of you wouldn't use a flip phone, but that's what I use. Acts chapter 6. Stand with me, if you would, please. We will finish a series of sermons that we were preaching on the pastor. We may have a lesson or two on deacons. We have three things that we need to vote on as a church. This will be the last time I announce it, and then we'll vote perhaps next Sunday evening or the Sunday evening after. We have to vote on the amount of money that we want to spend on a security system with the door and all that and combined. We mentioned that to you quite a while ago, but it's actually going to be a little bit more than what we anticipated. We have to vote on a budget, and we got to vote on a constitutional change, and I've wrote it out, and Melissa has typed it, but we haven't made any copies to pass around yet. But she wasn't feeling good this week, or I would have had it done it this week. But so we'll get those things out so we can vote on those as soon as possible now and get working towards those ends. Acts chapter 6, the first four verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And verse 4 describes the primary job description. If there was a biblical job description of a pastor, it would be Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence tonight with a grateful and a thankful heart for these two young people that have followed you in believer's baptism. I pray that you will bless them. I pray, God, that you will guide them and lead them and direct them into all truth, and that, Lord, that you would watch over them. And as Michaela goes away to school, I pray that you will keep her mind protected from the enemy, and God, that you would even there grow her in the things of the Lord. Bless Josiah. We pray, God, that he will continue to mature as a young believer now in Christ, and that you would greatly bless him. Thank you that we have the privilege tonight to see one of the church ordinances in action, and young people following you in believer's baptism. Thank you for the Word of God that we can read, and now as we come to talk one more time about the pastor of the church, the pastors of the church, Lord, bless our study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, last Sunday night, we looked at areas where what I would say mature believers could fall, and I even think pastors sometimes are tempted. And we looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. Discouragement. It is easy in the ministry to get discouraged. We have high expectations of people. We know in a lot of ways what people ought to be doing. We know that the ministry involves a lot of work. And quite honestly, we'd like to see more people involved in the work of the ministry. And sometimes that's discouraging. And I've never considered myself a great motivator. Some pastors are better at it than me. I'd like to think that when the pastor announces something from the pulpit, that the Spirit of God, that you would be sensitive enough to the Spirit of God, then he would prick your heart, and that you would jump forward and say, that's what I believe the Lord wants me to do. But sometimes people don't do that, I guess. Indifference is another thing that pastors can be tempted with. You preach your heart out. You've prepared a sermon. You put a lot of hours and energy into it. And people sit there. Some people, that's the best nap they get all week long, you know, while the pastor's preaching. And you can become indifferent to that kind of stuff. In our day, there is so much apathy. There's people just don't care about, it's hard to find people who care about anything. And apathy can, in the pastor, can breed indifference. I talked about busy laziness, where you do all these things. I got thinking about a pastor once, an assistant pastor. I never could figure out what he got done, except he always had a lot of papers with him, and he always made a lot of charts. Well, paperwork in church doesn't get a whole lot done in the real world out there. You know, they might be nice to look at once in a while, I guess. But I'm big on papers and charts and all that stuff. But you can be spinning your wheels. It can be a temptation to compromise truth, because we know that truth in itself can be offensive enough. So if you just compromise a little here and a little bit there, well, it won't be such a problem. So that would be that. Pride. Pride is a temptation, especially if a church is growing and the ministry is doing well and all that stuff, because a man could be tempted to say, look what I've done. But the truth is, the man hasn't done anything. Anything that happens good in the church, we really should give God all the credit and all the glory for that, but not us. And then beyond that, there's the general temptation that everybody faces. We also noted, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. As we've been going through the call and qualifications of a pastor, we've made our way down to verse 6, where it said, not a novice. We also noted in verse, we don't want to ordain a novice into the ministry, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is my opinion. If you were to let a guy come right out of college, 24, 25 years old, we'll say, and come in and be the senior pastor of this church, which is a well-established church with a lot of wonderful things happening, that would be very easy for him to be filled with pride. And so you have to be careful of that stuff. Not a novice, lest he lift it up with pride. And then what happens to him is he falls into the condemnation of the devil. And then we also looked at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. He must have a good reputation of those, not necessarily just within the church, but in the general community, those that are without. And people in the community have got to look at the pastor of the church and the leadership of the church and realize that those are upright citizens in our community, and that they put into the community and they don't take out of the community. So he's to have a good reputation. And then, if he doesn't have a good reputation, if you'll continue in verse 7 just for a moment, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So he's got to have a good reputation of them that are without, because it could bring a reproach to the cause of Christ. Now, we looked at a lot of those things last week. Excuse me. I want you to turn with me to a few more passages. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writing, he said, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, that is, without a fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Remember, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to be salt and light, holding forth the word of life. That's a tremendous calling. That's a tremendous calling. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. This deals with the outside reputation. He said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That is, those that are outside of the church, redeeming the time. And then he says in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's not always easy to speak to every man or woman with grace, but yet that's part of the call. I'm just going to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. That's not the best way to handle things. That's not the right phrase, is it? The cow ate the cabbage. What ate the cabbage? Something ate cabbage once. Anyway, me, as soon as I pick mine out of my garden, they're as big as basketballs. They're about ready to be picked. But anyway, let's go back then in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can go back there if you don't remember the verse. But it says, the disgrace and the snares of the devil. A snare is a trap to discredit the man in spiritual service. And boy, would the devil like to do that. And boy, is the devil having a heyday in our time doing that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, most of you know the verse. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. One of his aims is to destroy the credibility of those that lead the church. Where? The devil will set a trap because, as we said when we started, we will be tempted. A pastor is tempted just like everybody else is tempted. We are weak, and we have areas where Satan works on us. We need to be conscious of those things and not fall into Satan's trap, but be a leader who leads people out of his traps. Now, whether you realize this or not, and I suppose many of you wouldn't because you're not pastors, Satan's strongest attacks almost always are thrown at those that lead in the church, almost without exception. Because if he can destroy the leaders of the church and he can damage them and damage their reputation, look what it does for the cause of Christ in that area. Chris and I were talking about somebody the other evening, and she was upset about the whole thing. But it was somebody who has got like this name that is well known around in America anyway. And that disgraces what's happened in that situation. Is it is a disgrace to the cause of Christ. Those things are to be avoided by the pastors. But Satan is on the other end tempting him with different things and setting a snare, setting a trap, and he tries to destroy the preacher. So we have a leader then, as we've said, who must be blameless in his moral character. He must be blameless in his family life. He must be blameless in his maturity. And he must be blameless in his reputation. And the future of the church is in great need of such men. These kind of men are the kind of men that the church needs. They are holy vessels of God that God uses to get out the message of Jesus Christ. Not only are they holy vessels that God uses, but they are to be models for others to follow. So that can be true, by the way, of me, and that can be true of you. I said earlier in this series somewhere that God doesn't have double standards. I don't think God wants less from the rest of anybody else. I just think the pastors are to be there, and everybody else should be maturing and growing to get there. You got to have men like this that fulfills that list that we've gone through in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It doesn't happen at the grassroots level. If it's not in the leaderships, it'll never happen there. So we need to examine our leaders, also our own personal lives, to see where we are. Now, I want to change directions this evening because we've covered most of that list pretty thoroughly. Have you ever thought, what is the primary function of the pastor? I know in Acts chapter 6, the apostle says, you know, we shouldn't be leaving what we are called to do to serve tables. The administration for the widows within the church was being neglected. The apostles did not feel like it wasn't that they were too good for that, but they were gifted in other areas, especially in the Word. And so they said, we're going to choose some other guys so that we may give ourselves continually to the Word and prayer. Now, philosophy-wise, I think it is safe to say I accept people for who they are and wherever they are. Things where people are, their past, that this doesn't bother me at all. And where they are right now in their life never really bothers me. But I work to lead them to what God wants them to be, primarily by preaching and teaching the Word of God. So as a pastor, and I've got about 7 that I want to give you tonight, what are my goals? What are my objectives? What are the purposes that we have as far as what we want to see happen? I guess you could say the pastor is called to these things. 1, work for the salvation of the unsaved. Steve Green, I don't know if he still sings much anymore, but we went to see him a while ago, but he used to sing a song and still does, "People Need the Lord." You know, more than anything in this world, people need Jesus Christ. That's what they need. So the pastor and myself work for the salvation of the unconverted. Every ministry that this church has should be geared to seeing people saved. When you teach Sunday school, you are to weave the gospel in and out of all of those Sunday school lessons. So eventually down the road, and I don't know what grade all of you teach, but when you get to a, that kid gets to a certain age, they know what the gospel is and they know how to biblically respond to the gospel. So they will be saved. Our John and Romans ministry, which works right in conjunction with our missions ministry, has one primary, well, actually two primary functions. To see people saved and to see churches established. I don't care what it is, what ministry it is that we do with the church. It is to help people see their need for the Lord, that God might open their eyes, that they might respond to the gospel, and that they might be saved. And I will tell you, if people, if this church were to say, I know a lady once, they may still be down there, but anyways, this was an odd church, and I think I was there for a wedding. It was just strange. They didn't have a pastor. They had several elders. Nobody knew who was going to preach that Sunday. Just whoever said, God gave me something this week, so I'm going to preach tonight. So that's how it was, kind of like not very well organized. It wouldn't seem like to me like that. But anyway, one of the elders' wives, we were in a conversation. And I was talking to her about, you know, people getting saved and stuff. And she says, oh, we don't want lost people to come to our church. I'm like, what? You don't want lost people to come to your church? No. We only want, we don't want to pollute our church with lost people. Now, I'm thinking, how in the world are people going to get saved if they can't ever get under the ministry of the Word of God? But they all they wanted to do was disciple people that have already been saved. So I guess what they want is you to go out, win someone to Christ, call them on the phone and say, I've got a convert for you so you can just, I mean, that doesn't even make sense, does it? So number one is to work for the salvation of the unsaved. We try to provide a lot of different avenues for you to win souls. We have four evangelism blitzes a year that I think everybody in the church should take advantage of. It's only four Saturdays a year. We have the fair booth that we work, and I realize not everybody is even remotely comfortable at working at the New York State Fair booth. But I think it's an awesome opportunity. I mean, there are people walking down an aisle. It's not like they're going to, you know, well, I had one guy get upset with me, but as a rule, that doesn't happen. So, I mean, it's a great opportunity. We have evangelism every Tuesday, evangelism every Saturday. We have bus route. You know, there's different things that you can do because we want to see lost people saved. We support about 40 missionaries because we want to see lost people saved, even in the politics, if you can believe God can save somebody out of that lifestyle, right? Anyhow, that's what we want to do. That's number one. Number two, to build the saved to maturity. Primarily, when you come to church, the sermon is geared for the church. If we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, in every service we only preach the simple, and I mean simple, gospel message, how are you going to grow? So we are to build you up to maturity. Along with that, we are to warn the unruly. People that have certain things going on in their life, as we find out about them from time to time, we go to them and we try to, we don't try to scold them. We try to warn them and try to help them get their life in order. So we warn the unruly. But there's faint-hearted people out there today. So what do we try to do with them? We try to encourage them. From time to time, a pastor will stop by my office. I had one 3 weeks ago. Wait, a guy was down. He was just down. And he's like, what? You know, and I mentioned every pastor can be tempted with discouragement. And he was in that list. And the things that he was bummed out about were some of the things that I mentioned. But we are to encourage faint-hearted people. We are to support the weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 tells me we are to be patient with all men. Now, that's another area of temptation. Because some people are hard to be patient with. You ever meet one of those? You see, I have my kids. I've met them more than once. But anyway, we are to be patient with all men. And we are to restore those who have fallen into sin. So we try to help build saved people to maturity. But I can tell you this. When I find families that are a mess, or individual people who have fallen somehow into sin, nothing gives me any more delight than seeing those families restored and that person that was in sin get his life right with God and say, Pastor, that's no longer a problem for me anymore. Well, praise the Lord. I had a young man that was saved here in our church about a year ago tell me the other day, he said, and he had some very serious addictions. He said, 1 year this week or 1 year next week, he will have been clean. And then he said, I never want to go back into the lifestyle that I had before I was saved. I will tell you, nothing brings me more up. So what do you get paid? You couldn't pay me enough to replace that. No job could pay anybody enough to replace that. So that's just a blessing. So we try to build up the saved and maturity. Thirdly, by the way, as a pastor, we ought not to kick people when they're down. They get enough kicks when they're down as it is. We don't kick people when they're down. Thirdly, feed the flock the Word of God regularly. Now, I told you that when people come in, we want to preach, but to lost, I do believe this. If you get lost people in the church and let them sit under the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God will do what the Word of God and the Spirit of God does, and people will get saved. Some take longer than others, but they will come to know Christ as their Savior. So thirdly, we feed the flock the Word of God. Now, I hope you don't come here for stories. I love good stories. My favorite stories involve hunting and fishing and snowmobiling, stuff like that. Okay, those are my favorite stories. But some people don't like those. I found out that some people get offended by telling hunting stories. Can't imagine such a thing. But anyway, I try not to use those anymore. That's why you don't hear them like you used to. But anyhow, I've caved. I guess I've compromised a little bit in that area by not using them. But anyway, it's not here to tell you stories or fancy illustrations. I'm not here to humor you. I'm not here to entertain you. Most all of that happens on accident anyway, so it just happens. But I'm not here to do that. We are here to feed you regularly the Word of God. The systematic teaching through the Bible that I do a lot of, most people do not like that form of preaching because it's not as exciting. But I would put this church against almost any church I know as far as your Bible knowledge. And I'll bet you guys would come out looking really good. Now, you might not take the gold medal, okay? But I think you would come out looking really good. I think you guys know your Bible quite well. We try to feed you regularly the Word of God. I've preached sermons that people have been here and they've said, I've never heard a sermon on that. When you preach through a book of the Bible, you cover everything in that book. I mentioned recently I preached on adoption. I've only heard two sermons in my life on adoption, and I've preached them both. I've never heard anybody else preach them. They're almost afraid of certain wonderful truths in the Word of God. So thirdly, that is to feed the flock the Word of God regularly. Along with that is prayer. The pastor is to intercede for the people. We pray for the people. Lily asked me a question this afternoon sometime. I think it was today. Anyway, she says, Pastor, Uncle Jeff, what do you do on Sunday morning? Was that today you asked that? So I said, well, which I think is an excellent question. I said, well, I get up in the morning, I get dressed, I take a shower Saturday night, and I don't sweat all night, so I don't think I have to take one. So I get up, I get dressed, I brush my teeth usually before that. I want you to know I brush my teeth before I come to church on Sunday morning, in case you wonder. Sometimes I eat a little breakfast. Most of the time I don't. But anyway, I come to church. I go through my notes. And then I pray. I go through my notes Saturday night. It's just like my routine. You get a routine that you really hate to get out of, So that's what I do. And then I pray and we go to the Lord in prayer. That's kind of the routine that I have on Sunday. But we pray for the people of the church at other times and quite often at all kinds of other times. So the primary function is to feed the church regularly the Word of God. The apostle said that we might give ourselves continually to the Word and to prayer. That was 3A and B. This is number 4. This is the way I did it. We give special attention to the spiritual order and devotion of families. We try to teach people roles, how to love one another, how to serve one another, how to be devoted one toward another. Every couple that gets married in the church, that I do, Bill, I don't even know if you've done a wedding in the church since you've been here. I know you've done at least a couple outside the church. But everybody, I do all the premarital counseling with all of that. We give time to that. We put a lot into that. As a matter of fact, recently I did a wedding for a couple that don't go to our church, but the girl grew up in our church, and so she wanted me to do their wedding. So they drove up here about an hour, a little over an hour, every single week for premarital counseling for 8 or 10 weeks. And, we give ourselves to that. We want people to learn how to serve one another and to serve God and to spend time in the Word of God and what the church is all about and the ministry and how to have Christ at the center of everything that they do. And so we give special attention to families. Fifthly, we minister to those in special distress. In other words, people have unusual problems. This is somewhat humorous the way I'm going to say this, but people's disasters never happen on my timetable, okay? So you have to minister to them. Somebody gets a phone call today and they have this disease. Maybe someone just found out today they had cancer or whatever. Not everybody handles it the same. Some people handle it like, bummer, I got cancer, I can't believe it. I got to go through this chemotherapy thing, that's no fun. And then they get along with, that's it. Other people, it just crushes them to think that they have that. Disappointments. Disappointments happen all the time. People end up in divorce. My sister went through a divorce when she was in New York here, and her husband was sent to Maine with the Navy, and about 10 months into that, he started having an affair. And he called her up one day. No, he was here one weekend, and he called her by name, and he says, I want a divorce. I met this girl. I'm going to marry her. Well, she came into my office bawling her eyes out. So I couldn't understand a word that she was saying. You ever know when people get like that? And they, oh, the poor girl. I mean, and what am I? Her husband just tells her, I'm done with you. I found another girl. Well, that qualifies as serious. So, I mean, I felt so bad for my sister that day, but I tried to help her, and I even went to Virginia with her and just gave quite a bit of my time to her at that time. People die all the time. There's death. Nobody is always 100% prepared for that. You can be, when a disease is involved, you're more prepared and it doesn't shock you. But death can be a difficult thing. And then some people, they don't even, how do you do a funeral? Who do I call? What am I going to do? And so you help them through the process sometimes. Sometimes there's natural disasters, a house fire, car accidents, their house got flooded out, something kind of thing happened. We try to comfort those. And as far as those in special needs, we have to put other things to the side and give attention to these things. There are some pastors that think that this is an intrusion into their schedules. You know, you're supposed to die between 7 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, and you're supposed to, and every man would say amen to this, you're supposed to have babies between 9 in the morning and 2 in the afternoon, and all this stuff. But anyhow, things don't always happen the way you want them to happen. And so you give special attention to people in distress. Sixthly, this is a blessing, we get to administer the Lord's ordinances of baptism and communion. The reason we do that, and I think the reason that they're in the Bible, is it keeps you alert to the death and resurrection of the Lord. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we always remember the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and we remember it until He comes. And when somebody gets baptized, it is always a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we get to administer the Lord's ordinances of baptism and communion. Seventhly, we try to lead the church together in holiness and Christ-likeness so it can be salt and light in this world. We are to shine as light in darkness. So those are like goals that we look at and say, okay, I've got to make these goals happen. It is a very serious call, has a lot of responsibility to it, and it's a very high calling. It involves discipline, self-denial, Because you realize that your life is not your own. It demands diligent efforts. Sometimes the work is hard. It demands care, planning, order. So a guy has to prioritize. To me, my number one priority is sermons. That is my number one priority. And prayer is right up there. But excuse me, those are one and two. So the ability to structure our life to the things that matter. And then you are to do it all with gentleness and humility while maintaining passion and zeal and seriousness. It involves being authoritative, but an authoritative that's gentle and loving and warm. And in some ways it would seem humanly impossible. So we must also have a great amount of patience. I came across something once written by Richard Baxter back in the 1600s. And he said this, or he wrote this. We must bear with many abuses and injuries to whom we seek to do good. When we have studied for them and prayed for them and exhorted them and beseeched them with all earnestness and condescension and given them what we are able and tended to them as if they were had been our own children, we must look that many of them will attack us with scorn and hatred and contempt and court us their enemy because we tell them the truth. Now we must endure all this patiently and must unwearily hold on in doing good and meekness, instructing those who abuse themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We have to deal with distracted men who will lie in the face of the position, but we must not neglect their cure. He is unworthy to be a physician who will be driven away by a few foul words. Richard Baxter on patience. So all that says, this is a unique man. And because the task is so great, and because humanly it is so impossible, and because it demands so much, that there are certain people who are qualified to be a pastor, and there are many, many others who are qualified in other areas, but not qualified to pastor a church. And they are the people who are qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I try to fulfill those. Those are my goals, in case you're wondering what my goals are. But I can promise you, I'm not glorified yet, you know. And I don't walk on water. And I'm not perfect. So, and I will say this to the church. Because no pastor is perfect, and no pastor has it all figured out, you should never blindly follow the pastor. And I'm the pastor telling you that, okay? You don't blindly follow the pastor. You are to be Berean and study to see if these things are so. You know, it is possible. I know it's not very likely, but it's possible that I could be wrong. Is the fact that did I ever tell you that once I thought I was wrong, but then I was mistaken about the whole thing anyway? I'm just kidding. I've been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. You know what's kind of humbling? I already know that. By the way, you know the same thing. You've been wrong before, and you're going to be wrong again also. You know the same thing I know. We've all been wrong. We know that. So you pray for your pastor, and you know every once in a while, a word of encouragement probably wouldn't hurt him. But you don't blindly follow a pastor. That's, you know what that's a mark of? A cult. People in cults blindly follow the pastor. I was talking to a woman one day about her previous pastor, and she was in our church. And I made a statement that contradicted something that he had said. I don't even remember what it was. And, I do. That's not important, but I believe he was dead wrong. To this day, I believe he was dead wrong. And we were just talking. I said, well, did it ever dawn on you? And her pastor was well known. I said, did it ever dawn on you that your pastor might have been wrong there? That's about how I said it, too. She got right in my face, stuck her finger right in my face, and she said, my pastor, and she named him, is never wrong. I said, well, that's nice. That was the end of that conversation. Where was it going? So it was the end of that conversation. So don't blindly. I'm not asking for blind loyalty and people to follow the pastor blindly. I think that's foolishness. But those are my goals, and we try to set them, and We try to live according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Perfect? No. Glorified yet? No. But we try to live a high standard. So that's the goal. So please pray for me. And when you choose a pastor, you can get this list of qualifications that's on CD someday and pull them out and say, okay, what do we got to look for? And you'll be able to hopefully do that. Anyways, let's have a word of prayer together, and let's ushers can come right after that. Father, there are those that you call the pastor of the church. None of us are perfect. We know that. We acknowledge that. There are some pastors that call for blind loyalty. That is a mark of a cult. And while they may preach the truth, they certainly would have cultish tendencies. And I know such a church even today that's in Florida going through some very difficult days. So I pray for this church that our people will indeed be Berean. They will study the scriptures. They know them well. But they would study and learn and grow and mature. And Lord, that you would use me in some way to help see that happen, because that is your goal for these wonderful people. So we pray for them, and we pray that we would be able to help them spiritually to mature, to be all that they can be for the glory of Christ. And whatever good you do, Lord, we'll give you all the credit and all the glory and all the honor, for thou art worthy. And we thank thee for the positions that you have given to those of us that lead in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.